Beloved, as we continue our worship service this morning, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23, and I'll be reading for you verses 44 through 49. This is the text for our sermon. The title for our sermon this morning by John is The Veil and the Table. If you do not have your Bibles this morning, you will want to have a Bible in front of you. I would encourage you to reach forward in the pew rack this morning and pull out that Bible and turn to page 922 and follow along as I read and follow along with John as he preaches through this text. Again, Luke chapter 23, 44 through 49. This is the section dealing with the death of our Savior. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Indeed, this is the word of God.
Let's return to Luke 23, the passage we read with Ed just a few moments ago, as we come again to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the scene that's there. You're visiting with us this morning. For the last 2.5 years, we have been traveling through the book of Luke, looking at the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of the physician, the historian Luke. We've come to the crucifixion, and immediately after the scene in the upper room, we began to slow down like a movie going into slow motion. There's so many characters and so much happening here that you can't move hurriedly through it, or you'll miss some of the scene. So we've slowed down, and we've stopped at Golgotha, and we're looking all around at the different people there, at the words that Jesus says. This morning we will focus on the last part of verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Before we look at that verse, let's pray and ask Jesus, who was there at Golgotha, who knew when the curtain was torn. In fact, he was there. The Son of God was there when it was put up. Let's ask him to talk to us about that curtain. Let's pray. Father, we've put on our Sunday clothes. We've sung the hymns. We've said the creeds. But that doesn't mean that we will hear you. Our Father, if all we do is hear a sermon, we've lost it. Father, the desire of our hearts is to hear you speak, because John Sartell cannot speak so that it will make any difference in our lives. Oh, Father, this morning, show us your holiness, that we might hold all the more tightly to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The veil and the table, or we could say the cross and the curtain. I love the words of the text. They're my favorite in the passage. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew says it this way: at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. Mark says it this way: the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Those are my favorite words in the record of the crucifixion. If I could go back to Golgotha that day, if God said, "John, I'll let you go back for 5 minutes," I would say, "Put me at Calvary for just a few moments, but then take me to the temple. Take me down to the temple and let me be there. I want to see that veil when you rip it." one of the most significant and symbolic events of our lives took place when the Berlin Wall was destroyed. We can remember when it was erected. We can remember when it was eradicated. That wall, the Berlin Wall, was a visible symbol of the invisible Iron Curtain. It separated captivity from liberty. It separated dictatorship from democracy. It separated injustice from justice. The Berlin Wall was built in 1961. It remained in place for 28 years. It became such a fixture. Do you remember when it was torn down? We could hardly grasp that the world was changing in this way. The curtain in our text is more significant. It's longer lasting. It was longer lasting and far larger than the Berlin Wall. The curtain in the text was hung by God Himself. I want us to go back this morning and look at when He hung that veil. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 26. It's the second book of the Bible, and even if you're not familiar or usually working or you're not usually turning through Scripture, it's easy to find. Just go to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and then go to this, just turn past it to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Look at chapter 26. We're going to begin reading with verse 30. God said, "Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown to you, Moses, on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue," verse 31, "make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place," that is the regular part of the temple, "from the most holy place," the Holy of Holies. "Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place." That's just what Moses did. We read in Exodus 40, just a few chapters over, verse 21, "Then he brought the Ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the Ark of the Testimony as the Lord commanded him." The shielding curtain. What was it to shield? It was to shield the holiness of God. Stay there. Don't leave Exodus. Just keep your Bible there for a moment. The tabernacle and later the temple were the places of worship for the Old Testament church. At the center of the tabernacle, at the center of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. It was the room that God designed to house, to keep the Ark of the Covenant, the Kiporeth, the Holy Seat. The Holy of Holies, what did that mean? What the Kiporeth, the mercy, what does that represent? It represented God's presence. It was where God spoke to Moses right after the tabernacle was built. It was where His glory could actually be physically seen, a cloud over the mercy seat. After those few first meetings with Moses, in all the succeeding centuries, only one man went to the Holy of Holies, and that was only one time a year. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the next book after Exodus. And chapter 16 is about what happens on the Day of Atonement when that one man, when the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron,'" and Aaron was the high priest, "'tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark.'" Why shouldn't he come there anytime he wanted? Because he will die. Why would he die? "Because I appear in a cloud over the atonement cover." In verse 15 he says, "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood." While that high priest was in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, while he was actually in the Holy of Holies, all of Israel held their breath. He was in the most dangerous place in all of Israel. The high priest wore bells. What if I had bells attached to the bottom of my robe? The high priest had bells attached to the bottom of his robe, so when he moved, those bells rang and the people would know that he was yet alive. Would God, who was holy and just, accept the sacrifices of these sinful people? You see, that one sacrifice, he came. It was a culmination of all the sacrifices during the year.
Would the high priest survive this annual encounter?
Over 1,600 years later, the curtain, that curtain, was still in place. It had changed some. The tabernacle was no longer there. It had became the permanent temple, the temple of Jerusalem. In the temple that Herod built, there were really two curtains that guarded the Holy of Holies, not coming together like this, but back to back. Two curtains making one veil. It was no longer the smaller veil and curtain of the tabernacle. This was the temple, the great temple. The curtain was, the veil was 60 feet high, 20 feet wide. The fabric was thick and heavy. Can you imagine? This was not the kind, you could not have gotten down beneath it and picked it up, those two curtains. On a Friday afternoon in the first century, the priests were attending their duties in the temple. It was the week of the Passover. Everyone was tense. The prophet from Nazareth, who claimed to be Messiah, had been in the city. The continuous conflict between the Sanhedrin and Jesus had finally boiled over. Jesus had been arrested, convicted, sentenced, and was right at that moment being executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was finally over. Now these priests could begin to focus on the events of that Passover Sabbath. Suddenly, on that Friday afternoon, there was a loud noise that echoed through the great chambers of the temple. And they turned and looked in disbelief. That great veil, 60 feet high, two curtains thick, that great veil was being ripped right down the middle, from the top to the bottom, like an invisible hand started at the top and just sliced through it. The great wall between God's holiness and sinful man had been destroyed. The shielding curtain was no longer there. The barrier into the ancient Holy of Holies had been torn. Of all the miracles that happened on that Friday afternoon, this one is the best. Why? What does that long ago event have to do with us in Memphis in the 21st century? Let me tell you. This event is far more significant than any headline that you have read in the paper this last year. Far more relevant. Let's look at it. First, I want you to see in this passage the holy in the midst of the horrific. Let's go back and look at Luke 23, and let's begin reading with verse 33. We didn't read it this morning, but take a moment now as we read these verses just to drink in the scene. Just drink it in. Put yourself there. Beginning with verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and even the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. Verse 37, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Are you Christ? Save yourself and us." Now skip down to verse 45. Suddenly the scene changes. It's no longer at Golgotha. It's down in the temple. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Do you see the contrast? One a place where criminals was executed. The other a place where men worshipped. One a place where men cursed. The other, a place where men sang hymns. One, a place where soldiers gambled. The other, a place where men prayed. What a contrast. Stark contrast. Only in the providence of God, it's so strange, a place of execution and a place of worship. When we think of God's work, when we think of God and the Holy Spirit and the cross and salvation, where do our minds run? We go to the holy places. We go to the temple. We go to the church. We go to Sunday school. We go to where preachers stand in robes and preach. We do not think, when we think of where God works, we don't think of crucifixions or battlefields or concentration camps or gulags. Nor do we think of the floor of the stock exchange or Wall Street or the boardrooms or the back rooms of Washington. Yet,
in this passage, here at this point, where is God's greatest work? It takes place on a hill called the Skull, where men's bodies are nailed to wooden crossbeams, where men jeer and curse and gamble. What God did there that afternoon was somehow related to the tearing of the veil in the holiest place in all of Israel. In the middle of this crucifixion scene, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them look at the gore and horrific scene of the crucifixion, and they say, and the veil of the temple was torn.
Most of us won't attend a crucifixion this week, but we will certainly, most all of us, will stand right in the midst of the profane. We will stand in the middle of men and women doing business. We will stand in the middle of cynical people, in essence, gambling and cursing. We will stand in places where we will say, you know, this place is not holy. There's no work of God here.
You know what happens? Most of us as Christians become anemic when we get in those places. We get in the middle of our business. We get in the middle of the boardroom or the back room or the middle of the gambling. We get in the middle of the world and we look around us and we hear the cursing. And we think, you know, God's not at work in this place. And we rationalize, I've got to be here because this is my work. I've got to make a living.
But God could have no business here, and if I were really holy, I would not be here.
Folks, what a mistake. That comes from Satan right out of the pit of hell. Next time you begin to think that way, remember Golgotha. Remember where the greatest work took place. I keep these words before me to remind me that the cross belongs in the most heinous, sinful pits in the world. I read them to you about once a year, and this is your Sunday. George MacLeod wrote them. He wrote, I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as the steeple on the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that's where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. End quote. He understood the holy in the midst of the horrific, the sinful world, the world heinous in sin. That's exactly the reason Jesus died at Golgotha. It's in the pit of sin that the cross is most relative. The next time you think, I don't belong in this place, no work of God could be here, think of Golgotha and remember that is the very reason for the cross.
The holy in the midst of the horrific. Secondly, I want you to see the soiled tries to diminish the sacred. The soiled tries to diminish the sacred. In Matthew 27:51, we read, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew, Luke does not observe from top to bottom. Matthew and Mark do. Matthew says it was from top to bottom. Why was it torn from the top down? The curtain was 60 feet high. If man had torn it, it would be from the bottom up. Matthew was saying, God tore the curtain. However, sinful men, soiled men, had been ripping at that curtain from the day that it was erected. Since God put up the curtain, men had been trying to tear it down. Every time Israel became enamored with a pagan culture and began to live like pagans, every time they were conquered by a pagan country, either the temple was redone or adjustments were made. They laughed at Abraham's holy God. They would offer unclean animals for sacrifice. They would bring in their temple prostitutes. They would bring in the symbols of the fertility gods and goddesses. And they would tear down or change the temple and make it fit their religion. Soiled men tried to diminish the sacred. What you must understand is when this veil was ripped, God's holiness was not diminished. At Calvary, God's holiness was not diminished. It was satisfied. And people, the effort of soiled men to diminish the holiness of God is constant to this very hour. We're still trying to tear the curtain from the bottom up. We still try to diminish the holiness of God. We try to become acceptable to God by lowering His holiness. Dr. Klaus Schilder, I mentioned him several weeks ago in a message. He was a German who wrote 3 volumes of sermons on the suffering and trials and crucifixion of Christ. They're the best sermons I've ever read on the crucifixion. Schilder said this, in talking about the veil and the curtain, in talking about Satan's work at Golgotha. If Satan wins the victory, he will storm into the temple from that profane area. He will introduce the unclean into the holy place through the torn curtain and thus make the holy profane. Schilder understood that Satan has always wanted to rip that curtain from the bottom up. The world is always tearing at the curtain, trying to say, whatever is behind that curtain is not so holy. I was talking to a friend this week comparing the message of the liberal church to the evangelical church. And he made the observation that the liberal church wants to accept everyone without offense. The liberal church doesn't want to offend anyone, to tell anyone they are wrong. The evangelical church, on the other hand, will accept everyone, will say, come one, come all, but it tells everyone they're sinners, they're wrong. Here are the 2 messages. The liberal church says to the pagan, says to the homosexual, says to the greedy materialist, to the adulterer, to the abortionist. The liberal church says, you're okay and I'm okay. God accepts us just like we are. Come sit with Him. No need to change. Keep doing what you're doing. He doesn't care. People, that soiled men ripping at the curtain, diminishing the sacred. The evangelical church says to the pagan, to the homosexual, the adulterer, the greedy materialist, the abortionist, the evangelical church says, you're not okay, but neither am I. God wants you. He wants us. He wants us to repent of our sin. He wants us to seek His grace. You see, it comes down to this. Who is God in the Holy of Holies? Who is it? It's behind the curtain. I'm going to take you back to Luke 16. Just listen to it. This is who's behind the curtain, Luke 16, 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark. If he comes anytime he wants to, any way he wants to, he will die. Why will he die? Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. You're coming into my presence. I'm a holy God. I'm not a God with whom you should trifle, and you better come carefully. In fact, he says, you had best come with a sacrifice. Listen to verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain. God said, if you're going to come into that place, you had best have bells on the bottom of your robe and a rope tied around your waist so that they can drag you out if you offend my holiness. You'd best come with a sacrifice. Read Isaiah chapter 6 this afternoon. At one time, the holiness of God broke out from the Holy of Holies into the whole temple, and Isaiah was there, and we read about it. And he saw the holiness of God. He saw the cherubim, the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah fell on his face, and what did he say? He said, woe is me. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a dead man. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord God Almighty. He understood. Our pagan culture, as every pagan culture has done in the past, tears at the curtain from the bottom up. The church all across this country says, our God is not like that. His holiness has diminished. God is comfortable with us. In fact, isn't that the advertisement of the church? Come to a church Come worship a God with whom you can be comfortable. A woman entered Häagen-Dazs store in Kansas, in the Kansas City Plaza, for an ice cream cone. She made her selection. She turned and came face to face with Paul Newman. He was in town filming the movie Mr. and Mrs. Bridge. He smiled and spoke to her. She could not say a word. She was speechless. Her knees trembled. She did manage to pay for her cone and then left the store, still shaking. She gained her composure and she looked. She didn't have an ice cream cone. She realized she had left it. She went back in to retrieve her purchase, and as she came out the door, you know what happened. There again was Paul Newman. He looked at her and smiled, said, "Looking for your ice cream cone?" She couldn't answer. She just nodded, "Yes." And he said, "You put it in your purse with your change." Now, you gave yourself away. You laughed. And so did I when I read that. Haven't we all locked up like that when we've met a sports icon or movie celebrity or political leader? Folks, the irony is that we think that we waltz in before God with no anxiety. We're in a society. It's ironic. Where we become shaky and nervous and anxious in the face of some ridiculous celebrity, and we go before God without the slightest anxiety. We've torn the curtain, people, from the bottom up. Don't you walk out of here today saying, "You know, well, that message was really theological. I've understood the crucifixion, but why was the curtain? I don't understand this whole curtain business." Don't you do that. We understand the veil. We understand it all too well. We've been trying to tear it down for thousands of years. The holy in the midst of the horrific. The soul tries to diminish the sacred. And finally and thirdly, and this is the best part, and isn't it ironic? The sinner is welcomed into the sacred. Look at verse 45. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, having read those words, let's turn to Hebrews. This is the last scripture to which we'll turn. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a large book in the New Testament. Towards the end of the, it's in the last third of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. It's worth taking the effort to turn there. Verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we had confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," do you see it? "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain," that is, His body. How is it that sinners have confidence to come? Has God lowered the bar? No. Has He lowered His holiness? No. It's through Christ. It's through the work at Calvary. The broken body became the veil. The blood became the veil. This morning we have gone from the trembling fear of the Holy of Holies to God ripping the veil and saying, "Come to me. Sinner, sinner, come to me. Come dwell with me. Come dine with me. Come commune with me. Come eat with me." How's that possible? If you're still in Hebrews, go back to chapter 9. It's one page back. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 24. I love this verse. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." That afternoon, Jesus didn't get off the cross and take His blood down to the temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies. He went to the real temple. He went to the real Holy of Holies. He went to the very presence of God, taking our place, taking our sins, and taking our punishment. He stood before God and He had our sins. He had our guilt. And God's wrath, God's hell was poured out on Him. He took our punishment. And then God tore the curtain. no more sacrifices after this. You will offend me and you'll offend my son. You'll offend all of heaven if you offer another sacrifice. No more sacrifices. No more curtain. No more veil. Jesus paid it all. No more altar. No more sacrifices. No more veil. This is the veil. The body and the blood of Christ. That's how we come. But we're distressed. We're distressed. We've been to this table before, haven't we? We came earlier this year. And we hesitate to come today because we remember what we have said and what we've done and what we've thought since that time. We've been out in the world. We've been prodigals and we've wandered away, haven't we? And we're distressed to come to this table. There was a cartoon in the New Yorker that showed an exasperated father speaking with his prodigal child, a child that had oft been prodigal. And this exasperated father looks at his son and says, "Son, this is the fourth time we've killed a fatted calf." Do you understand that? That's us. It's like we prayed in our prayer this morning. I'm always going into the far country, and I'm always returning home a prodigal. Folks, every time I have come to this table, I've come as a prodigal. And so have you. But then unless we had been prodigals, we would not have been welcomed. That is the irony. The sinner welcomed by the holy into the holy. The veil was torn. It was torn only for prodigals, for sinners. Jesus paid it all, but he only paid it for the unholy.